Over the next four Sundays, it is my plan to speak about the crucifixion of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul regarded these topics as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And they're just as important today as they were when Paul wrote about the gospel. They are the very foundation of the Christian faith. No loftier theme could consume a Christian's thoughts and study than Passion Week, the life and death of Jesus Christ. But this morning, our topic is a gruesome one. The crucifixion of Jesus is where the wickedness of man reaches its absolute zenith. It was the vilest expression of evil ever perpetrated. It was the nadir of human behavior. Of course, Jesus was not the first person ever crucified, nor the last. In fact, crucifixion was quite a common method of execution used by the Romans in the first century. Over 30,000 individuals were crucified in Palestine alone. And knowing Rome's record of human rights, I would suspect many of those people were innocent victims. By that I mean they were innocent of the crimes of which they were accused. So why does history remember only one of those 30,000 victims? I think we have to wait until next week to get the full answer of that, because we will learn next week that the death of Christ was absolutely unique, not in respect to the method of execution they used on him, but rather in terms of the meaning and accomplishments of his death. But undoubtedly the issue that makes Jesus' crucifixion unique is the fact that he was the only one of those 30,000 victims who was absolutely innocent. That is, innocent of all sin. And he is the only one of them who went willingly to the cross. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 27. As we read the story of the crucifixion, Matthew 27:27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. "But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You know, I find it a very curious thing that while crucifixion was the most painful execution method known to man, the gospel writers pay very little attention to the physical pain and suffering that Christ endured. Recent movies and books have played that up. For example, The Passion of the Christ focuses tremendous attention on the pain and suffering of Christ. If I were to play just a few scenes from that movie, it would traumatize all of us and set our emotions on edge. But the gospel writers choose not to do this. While they don't ignore the physical pain and torture, they do focus most of their attention on the spiritual pain, the emotional pain Jesus went through, really on the humiliation that he experienced, as well as, of course, pointing out the monumental evil that was perpetrated on him there at the cross. Our scripture passage today opens with a scene at the Roman Praetorium. That was the administrative headquarters of the Roman governor. Matthew tells us that a whole company of Roman soldiers was involved. A company consisted of 600 soldiers, and the whole group, according to verse 27, took part in the humiliation of their notorious prisoner. Some of them undoubtedly directly, the rest of them just by way of entertainment. There were no Geneva Conventions in those days, of course. And so soldiers often took care of their boredom by playing sport with their prisoners. First, he is stripped and clothed with a scarlet robe. Scarlet was the color of royalty in that day. So this is their way of mocking Jesus' claim that he is a king. A king ought to wear kingly attire. So they put the robe on him. Then he is flogged and a crown of thorns is put on his head. Matthew mentions the flogging back in verse 26, but John connects the flogging with the crown. John says in John 19:1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. When Romans flogged a prisoner, they took a thong, tied the prisoner to a whipping post, and this thong had bits of bone and metal meshed in it, and they would whip the prisoner's back again and again. There were few victims who remained conscious through the ordeal. Some died, and many went stark raving mad. As if that weren't enough, they put a crown of thorns on his head. After all, a king should have a crown. And they made this crown out of thorns. It was really designed to mimic the crown that the Roman Caesars wore, which was a crown of laurel wreath, and it's often found on Roman coins with the Roman emperor with such a crown. But Jesus' crown had thorns, and undoubtedly he bled profusely, since any kind of a head wound creates tremendous bloodshed. Then he is mocked and spat upon and beaten by the soldiers. They mock him by placing a staff in his hand. This was to mimic a king's scepter, the symbol of his authority and power. And they kneel down before him and feign homage. Hail, King of the Jews. As is often the case with an unruly crowd, they grow bolder and more obnoxious. They spit on him and they beat him. In fact, they take the scepter out of his hand and beat him on the head with it. We're beating you with your own scepter, king. Where's your power? The Apostle John tells us they also hit him with their fists. Friends, one day, the scripture tells us, Jesus is going to wield a true scepter, a rod of iron with which he will rule the world. The tables will be turned, and he who sits in the heavens will laugh at his enemies. That's what the second Psalm says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When the soldiers realize that it's time for the execution, they take the crimson robe off of him, but they do not stop the humiliation. Jesus is taken to Golgotha. By the way, Golgotha is an Aramaic or Hebrew term meaning skull. The Latin equivalent is the word from which we get Calvary. Calvary could refer to a place of the skulls, that is, a cemetery, but it is more likely it refers to a place that looked like a skull. First, we find that a foreigner is pressed into service to carry his cross to Golgotha. The brief account of Simon of Cyrene is fascinating. More than likely, Jesus is so wounded and weak by the time they set off for Golgotha that he is unable to carry his cross, the cross beam, as was normal. And so they press Simon into this duty. You see, the soldiers, the last thing they want is for their prisoner to die before they can properly execute him. But they find this bystander, a man from Cyrene. Cyrene is where it is present-day Libya. So this man may have been very dark-skinned, and that could have served the purposes of the racist Romans quite well, as they thought they would make him carry the cross, which would further humiliate Christ. As it turned out, however, God turned the tables on them and may have used this very incident to spread the gospel to the heart of Rome. For you see, Mark tells us that Simon had two sons named Alexander and Rufus. That's Mark 15:21. Rufus is mentioned again in the book of Romans as Paul is giving his greetings at the end of that letter. He writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Well, Rufus's mother would have been Simon's wife. And John MacArthur writes, "It may have been the carrying of Jesus' cross that led Simon to faith in him. What began as a forced and probably resented act of physical servitude became the opportunity for spiritual life. Not only Simon himself, but his entire family came to salvation, and his wife became like a mother to the Apostle Paul." God can take the worst things and bring good out of them. A second humiliating aspect of the Golgotha scene is when his clothes become souvenirs. Apparently, just four soldiers were involved in the actual crucifixion, nailing his hands and feet and lifting that cross and dropping it with a thud into the hole. They want keepsakes to remind them of this gruesome day's work. The Apostle John gives us more information about this than the other gospel writers. He says, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who gets it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did." This particular humiliation had been predicted over 1,000 years before by King David in Psalm 22. Soldiers, of course, don't realize they are fulfilling scripture. They're just trying to humiliate their prisoner. Then in verse 27, we see that they put a sign over his head mocking his claim to be king. It said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, skeptics have delighted over the years in pointing out contradiction to us that is found in all four Gospels, and that every one of the Gospel writers puts a different sign over Jesus' head. Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark, "Just the King of the Jews." Luke, "This is the King of the Jews." And John, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So, which is it? They ask. It doesn't take a genius to see that the actual word-for-word sign was probably, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And every one of those other signs comes directly out of it. The gospel writers are merely telling us the words that stood out in their minds. And besides, the sign was in three different languages, the gospels tell us. And the wording would have been slightly different, probably in the different languages. So the alleged contradiction is totally bogus. The important point is that they have put the sign up with no other intention than to mock him and humiliate him. By the way, when the chief priests see the sign that the Romans put on the cross, they go immediately to Pilate and object. This is found in John chapter 19. And say, "We want you to change that sign and put, 'He said I am the King of the Jews.' That is Jesus' claim. That's not the truth." And for the first and only time, Pilate shows some backbone and says, "What I have written, I have written." Still another humiliation is seen in the fact that two notorious criminals are crucified next to Jesus. They are called robbers, but these are not petty thieves. The word used for robber refers to someone who torments and abuses and probably kills those who he robs. And crucifying Jesus between two known criminals like this is a way of the Romans saying, "This man is just like them." But God turns this intention on its head too, as Isaiah 53 speaks prophetically and says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Yes, Jesus is identified with robbers and thieves and adulterers and sinners of all kinds, not because he is a sinner himself, but because he is the Savior of sinners. There's huge significance in this, friends, for identifying with sinners was something Jesus always did. When the Jewish religious council took exception to his meeting and spending time with the irreligious people of his day, Jesus told them, Matthew 9:13, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." He had always done this. The crucifixion simply continues his identification with sinners. His mission was to seek and save those separated from God. In order to do that, he was born among them. He lived among them. He ate with them and he died with them. Jesus doesn't love the lifestyle of sinners, but he loves them. And though they made mistakes, some of them terrible mistakes, they are valuable to God, his Father. And so they are valuable to Jesus as well. Friends, to this day, Jesus identifies himself with us, not because we are successful or influential or witty or kind, and not because we're in church this morning, but because we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And so he identifies himself with us. Finally, Matthew tells us that Jesus continues to suffer multiple insults and humiliation. First, from the passersby. You know, crucifixions were always held by a major road because the whole purpose of a crucifixion is to serve as a warning to other criminals that they could also experience this. And of course, this is Passover time. So there were many, many people that walked by Golgotha during this time. Matthew tells us, I read again in verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him. I suppose many of them didn't even know him. They just assumed if the guy's been crucified, he must be a bad guy. Shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. They had heard rumors about that the Jewish religious leaders had perpetrated about Jesus' claim to rebuild the temple. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. You know, this also was predicted in Psalm 22, which says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, or if he delights in him. But the crowds are not the only ones who mock Jesus on the cross. The religious leaders do the same thing. The chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people all join in. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Isn't that interesting? If he comes down from the cross, we will believe him. Friends, we believe in him because he didn't come down from the cross. And then they say, let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Just grasp the level of this blasphemy. Imagine standing before God at the final judgment with these words on your lips. And then verse 44 tells us that the mocking comes even from the two criminals crucified on his right and his left. It says, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That may not be too hard to understand. They've probably heard that this guy is a miracle worker. Why doesn't he save himself? Why doesn't he save us? In fact, that's exactly what Luke tells us they did say. Luke 23:39. Now Jesus shows remarkable restraint while all this mockery is going on. The unholy heckle the holy while the holy remains silent. Why? Well, Peter tells us in his first epistle, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is incredible, friends. Put yourself in his situation. All you would have to do is say the word and 12 legions of angels would come and these guys would be toast. But Jesus didn't. That's why he's the Savior. But amazingly, in spite of all this humiliation, Luke tells us that Jesus commits a final act of grace. Apparently, one of the robbers has second thoughts in the middle of his mocking. As a man facing his own mortality, he begins to think what he will say to God in a few hours when he stands before him. Fortunately, God is nearby. He's hanging on a cross right next to him. And In Luke 23, we read this exchange. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He's being honest about his own sin. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This dying criminal who has been mocking Jesus now comes to believe the sign over Jesus' head. He is a king. He has a kingdom. It's not of this world, but he believes Jesus can save him, and Jesus responds to him compassionately and says, despite how desperate things look, and despite what people are saying, and despite what you have done, you will wake up with me in paradise in a few hours. It's Jesus' last healing ministry before he dies. I've often thought that this may be the most amazing conversion in history. You know, the Apostle Paul's conversion was certainly amazing. This greatest persecutor of the Christian faith became its greatest evangelist and theologian. And for several decades, Paul wrote scripture and preached and converted thousands. John Newton had an amazing conversion. The slave trader was converted to faith in Christ. And for 59 years after his conversion, he preached and he wrote hymns and he shared his faith. Charles Colson had a pretty amazing conversion. Nixon's hatchet man for the last 30 years after prison has served God faithfully. He's become a theologian. He's written tremendous books. But this thief on the cross didn't have 59 hours or three decades to serve God. He only lived a few hours. He never got baptized. He didn't have a chance to serve Christ. Never belonged to a house church. Never had a chance to share his faith. And God promised him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." You know, Jesus witnessed for his faith. Jesus bore witness for that man that grace is available for anyone, no matter how sinful, no matter how desperate, no matter how close to death. God will accept someone even on their deathbed. That's amazing grace. But what is our response to the crucifixion? Seems to me there are two possible responses. We can respond like the first criminal and become a mocker. There are many today who have taken that route. There are new atheists today, like Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, who are not just rampant unbelievers. They are trying to destroy the Christian faith, mocking Christ and his followers. You know something? Jesus died to be their Savior too. But he will never force conversion. He offers his love as a gift. But gifts have to be received and they have to be opened. This first criminal could have asked Jesus to remember him as the second one did. And Jesus would have said, yes. But instead of asking, he taunted Christ and left his gift unopened. When he stood before a holy God a few hours later, he stood alone with no substitute, no one to take his place, no one to argue in his behalf. But there's another option. You can follow the second criminal in repentance and faith.